We're coming now to the next in our series on the book of John, and of course, when I put the preaching rota together, it's so wonderful to have Pastor Malcolm and Pastor Gareth to work with, and we've all got such different styles and such different approaches that I genuinely massively appreciate that. I really do. And sometimes people say to me, and it's actually happened this week at conference, how do you get on having two other pastors in the church who both preach, and you know, how do you reconcile the fact that you're all very different? I said, you know what, it's great because we're not in conflict with each other, we complement each other. I really feel that, I really do. And you know, Pastor Malcolm, he's not here this week, he's away with Lorna having a break, and that's wonderful. We pray for them, pray that they're refreshed. Malcolm is very much the, I always think, the Bible College lecturer, which he was. He's got that depth of understanding. He's got that depth of delivery there, which is fantastic. Pastor Gareth is very story orientated. He's very he really knows how to reach the innermost emotional, spiritual person deep within us through those things. And me, I just shout and jump up and down a lot. So that's where we're at. So we're coming to this story on the book of John in chapter 4. It's actually verses 1 through to 42. It's the story of the Samaritan woman, Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And because it's such a big passage, I'm not going to read through the entire passage. I'm just going to sort of recap the story for you. So Jesus is traveling through Samaria. Actually, what he's doing is he's avoiding the Pharisees. He's avoiding the Pharisees, who are really starting to get to a point where they're gunning for him. They're looking to try and engage division between Jesus and John the Baptist. And, you know, Jesus and John the Baptist are very, very different. As I've just been talking about all of us here, about our three pastors, our three preachers here in the church. But, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. That's the main difference between Jesus and John. And so, rather than engage in that dissension at this point in time, he knows that the Pharisees are starting to gun for him. And so, he knows that the time for that is not just yet. And so, Jesus goes for a walk. He takes, you know, he goes and travels, and he's heading through Samaria. And it says that he had to go through Samaria, through a town called Sychar, or Sychar, however it's pronounced. And Jesus goes through there, and he stops. It's the middle of the day. This is the Middle East. It's very, very hot. And Jesus stops at a well that's in the town center. And his disciples go off into the town to buy food. Now, this happens to be a place in Samaria. The Samaritans and the Jews really don't get on very well at all. And so Jesus is sitting there by this well, and a lady comes out. It's deserted at this time of day. This is the Middle East. Who's ever been to the Middle East in the middle of summer? You know, it's hot, yeah? And so Jesus is sitting there by this well in the heat of the day, and this woman comes and she sits there and starts to draw water from the well. And Jesus turns to her and he says, "Would you give me a drink?" And they engage in this narrative, this discussion. She knows that Jesus shouldn't be talking to her. A, she's a Samaritan. B, she's a woman. C, she's out in the middle of the day avoiding everybody, so there's clearly something wrong with her. But Jesus engages in this discussion with her, and he starts to talk about the water. Jesus got this wonderful way of taking the everyday things that are right in front of him and turning them into something spiritual. She's talking about water. They're there at the edge of a well, so Jesus is talking about the water of life. And she engages him on this in this kind of religious discussion, the theological discussion, which Jesus sort of pushes to one side and carries on talking to her about the water of life. Eventually, she goes off, she leaves a water jar, she goes into the town, and she talks to everybody and tells them about Jesus. She says, "Could this be the Messiah?" She's not asking a question, "Could this be the Messiah?" She's making a statement. Could this be the Messiah? She's making a statement about who Jesus is, and the whole town come out to meet him, middle of the day. middle of the afternoon, it's boiling hot, and they all come out and engage with Jesus. He stays with them, goes back to the town, and many of them believe and they follow him. What I see here in this story is a wonderful picture of salvation. In the previous chapter, as we looked at last week with Pastor Malcolm, Jesus meets with Nicodemus, and he engages in that very, very well-known discussion with Nicodemus, who comes out to see Jesus at night. And of course, we have that incredible verse at John 3:16, which really, as Pastor Malcolm said, is the gospel in a nutshell. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in... Hang on a minute, did Jesus say that? Surely what he meant to say was, God loved the chosen so much that he gave his only son. No, that's not what he said. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not die, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so the discussion goes on. Now in this next chapter, just straight after that conversation with Nicodemus, here we see a wonderful picture of the salvation that Jesus was talking about in John 3 played out in the life of this woman. We see born again happening. Who has ever had somebody say to them, oh, you're one of those born again Christians, are you? Anybody ever had that? Yeah, like there's another type. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not a born again Christian. It doesn't happen. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. And here we see a wonderful picture of that happening. All of the elements are there in this incredible story of a life that is fundamentally and profoundly changed by an encounter with Jesus. I'm not talking about a woman who put her hand up or came out at a Billy Graham crusade or put her hand up in church. I'm not talking about a woman who went on an Alpha course or one of those things. And many of us have come to Jesus in many different ways, and that is wonderful. And whether you came to Jesus through one of those things, I know somebody who came to Jesus at a Billy Graham crusade. Whether you put your hand up in church, whether you went through an Alpha course, whether you were raised as a Christian and then met him for yourself along that journey, whether you were brought to Jesus by friends, by family, however it happened, I'm not talking about the mode of the message. I'm talking about the revolution of transformation. That's what happens here with this woman. In the previous chapter, Jesus, as we said, is talking about Nicodemus, and he's talking with Nicodemus. He's not talking about Nicodemus. He doesn't do that. John talks about Nicodemus. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus about being born again. In this encounter, we see that happen in its complete form. What do I mean by in its complete form? I mean that if we, as Pastor Gareth said a few weeks ago, if we simply see salvation as a way to not go to hell, then we have missed the point. Salvation is and always will be a 180-degree about turn and an investing into the lives of other people and into the eternities of other people. I believe that in this passage, Jesus is giving us a picture of all of the hallmarks of rebirth. Let me ask you a question. How do you know when a baby is born? I'm not asking you to shout out. Simon, where's Simon? Oh, he's out with the youth. He's out with his baby. He knows that that baby's born. Leah went through, where's Leah? She's out with the baby. Okay. How do you know that a baby's been born? You missed church. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Certain things have got to happen, haven't they, for a baby to be born? Waters are broken. There is, I'm told, some pain. I'm not making light of it. I'm really not. It's easy for us guys Genuinely, I'm not making light of it. There's pain, but the pain very soon gives way to joy. The baby comes into the world. The baby is raised. The baby is nurtured. The baby is fed. The baby grows. The baby is taught. The baby engages in relationships. The baby learns how to do life. Eventually, that baby will grow up and God willing, get married and reproduce and have babies of their own. The rebirth is the gateway to life. It is the start of a life story, a life narrative. David Pawson, the Bible teacher, does some fantastic work on this, and I would urge you to look at his book or get the DVD. I think it's still available. It never went digital, but it's available on DVD in certain places. I've got it, the Normal Christian Birth. It's a fantastic set of teaching that looks into what Jesus meant when he said, be born again. But all of these things have got to happen, haven't they? The waters break. There's the labor process has taken place. There's pain, there's joy, there's all of those things. And all of this is evident in this woman's narrative. So let's look back to the beginning. The waters are broken and the labor process begins. John 4:4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? There is so much wrong with this picture. Jesus should not have been talking to this woman. It broke social boundaries. It broke religious boundaries. It broke cultural boundaries that were deeply ingrained. For the Jews, contact with the Samaritan in any way was to be defiled, to be contaminated, even violated. I cannot stress this strongly enough. The Samaritans to the Jews and vice versa were utter, utter filth. But it says in verse 4, Jesus had to go through there. The way this was written shows that this was far more than simply Jesus had to take a shortcut to where he was going. As the savior of all of humanity, Jesus felt that he had to confront the smoldering suspicion and the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans by ministering to those who were seen as his enemies. Let me ask you a question today. What kind of people are worthy of the water of life? What type of person can become a Christian? What manner of person can be born again? Last week, Pastor Malcolm, as I've just said, talked about that verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we looked at the danger of seeing salvation as a gift or a reward for a chosen few. This is a message for all of humanity. The message of Jesus was inclusive before that was a buzzword or a fashion statement. The message of Jesus is not about being specialized, it's about being mobilized. I think there would be very few people in the Christian world today who would draw any kind of distinction between people on racial, ethnic, or national backgrounds. I think for the most part, we are beyond that. And thank God for that. But what if I told you that I'd heard about a church this week in the UK in which 25 Iranian Muslims had been secretly baptized and not brought into the church but released back into their communities and their mosques, taking the message of Jesus with them, taking the water of life with them? What if I suggested to you today that people in the LGBTQ community are just as loved by Jesus as you are? Would Jesus stop? Would Jesus sit down? Would Jesus ask for a drink of water with them? I think so. The truth is, no person on the face of this planet is beyond the love or the reach of Jesus. Background is not foreground with Jesus. And we need to stop trying to make people into carbon copies of us, because discipleship is about him and his compassion for people, not about our need to gain extra spiritual brownie points. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The waters have been broken. Jesus turned a conversation about water that should never have happened into a life-changing revelation of himself, who is able to meet every need and quench every thirst of the human soul. Amen? And next, there's pain. There is pain. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I haven't got a husband," she said. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." Why was this woman drawing water at the well in the middle of the day, in the extreme heat of the noonday sun? Why was she there when everyone else was in the shade of their homes having a siesta? It's because she wanted to come to the well when the other women weren't there. The women who gossiped about her. The women who treated her with contempt. The women who laughed at her behind her back because of her perceived character. What words spring to mind when we think about this woman? She's been married five times. She's now living with a man who isn't her husband. Maybe words like promiscuous, unrestrained, morally bankrupt. Maybe some other words that I won't even say from the platform. Let's hope that if we think those things, we point the same scrutiny and judgment in our own lives. You see, what I see here, what I believe Jesus saw here, was a woman who battled the pain of rejection, probably even from her own family, every day. In those days, it was practically unheard of for a woman to divorce a man. It just didn't happen. The men held all the cards when it came to such things. And so this woman, who had been married five times, had been rejected five times. She'd been spurned five times. She'd been made to feel cheap five times. She'd been cast aside and told that she wasn't good enough five times. She wanted love. She craved acceptance. The man that she was with now didn't even find her good enough to marry, but still she stayed with him because she was starved of affection. She came out in the heat of the day because she was fed up at the sideways glances and the muttered names and the venomous gossip of that town. She was used, she was abused, she was rejected by men, and she was hated and ridiculed by women. She felt that she had no value and no worth. When she said to Jesus, "How can you ask me for a drink?" She wasn't saying to him, she was saying to him that she was expecting for him to reject her like everyone else. How can you ask me for a drink? This was a woman who knew pain. And Jesus called her on it. She tried to divert him with a conversation about religion. The Jews worship in this way, we worship in that way. But Jesus wouldn't be put off. She wanted water, so he talked to her about the water of life. She wanted a conversation about religion, so Jesus told her that he was the Messiah that she was looking for. Have you ever noticed that we try to deflect when we're faced with our issues, when we're faced with our life stuff? I'm all right. It's probably the biggest lie that's ever told, in not just in Christian circles, but in life circles generally. We try and change the subject. We'll talk about anything other than the point at hand, won't we? We may often, as Christians, we might try and religious things up a bit. Or if I can get into a conversation about sanctification, the 9 tenets of constancy, let's talk about that. Rather, I don't even know what that is. I just heard it somewhere. Sounded religious. Then I won't have to have that difficult conversation about my behavior or my character or my failings. I won't have to face those things if we can talk about why we use juice in communion instead of wine. You know that kind of thing I'm talking about. We've all done it, myself included. Jesus won't be drawn into a pointless back and forth. He calls us on our stuff. The pain you're carrying, he wants to take it. He died to take it. Yes, in the handing over process, we may have to face it, but once we do, the burden of it is gone. In Matthew, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." He goes on to say, "You will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And after the pain comes joy. Verse 28, after leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" Just as the pain of childbirth soon gives way to joy, God knows how to bring joy out of our deepest pain. You see how quickly this woman who didn't want to face anyone goes back to the town and faces everyone? Jesus brought joy from her pain. Isaiah 61, it says, "He comforts all who mourn. He provides for those who grieve in Zion. He bestows on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." You in a spirit of despair today? In Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted." Psalm 34, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit." I can find literally hundreds of scriptures through the Bible that talk about the same thing. When Sarah grieved and rejected, when Sarah was grieved and rejected because she couldn't have children in Genesis 17, God said, "I will bless you and I will make you the mother of nations." When we bring our rejection, when we bring our humiliation, when we bring our loneliness, when we bring our desperation, when we bring our anxieties, when we bring our fears, when we bring our hurt, when we bring our pain to him, he always, always restores a thousandfold. He will restore the years the locust has eaten. Revelation 21, "He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more mourning or crying or pain. The former things have all passed away." There is a challenge here. Will you choose joy? Nehemiah 8 says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." This is not a self-propagated joy. This is the joy of the Lord. This is the joy that God gives us. Joy is different to happiness. Happiness is based on passing pleasure. Joy is based on permanent peace. Happiness is a state of having. Joy is a state of being. Happiness is circumstantial, yet joy is Christ-central. It's based on our walk with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness." Hang on a sec. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Praise God. And then from the joy comes nurturing, comes growth, comes reproducing. It's from this basis of joy that the baby is nurtured and grows and forms relationships of their own, eventually coming to the place where they can reproduce. In leaving the water jar, such a little thing, right in the middle of this story, she left a water jar. In leaving her water jar, she was growing and she was maturing. She was leaving behind the things that were representative of her former life. She leaves behind her shame. She leaves behind her rejection. She leaves behind her dependence on earthly relationships. She leaves behind her sin. She leaves behind her separation from God. She is utterly transformed from the inside out. Repentance, maturing, nurturing, whatever label we want to give it. When we encounter Jesus, there is a change of life. I've said before, we cannot come to Jesus and remain the same. We cannot have an encounter with him and not be changed. And if we're not willing for him to do something radical in our lives, then we need to reposition ourselves and spend some time examining our life motives. When we drink of the water of life that Jesus offers, we are never spiritually thirsty again. That means we grow. The things that make us thirsty, our shame, our rejection, our dependence, all of those things, they will begin to fade away. This is what it is to be living in blessing. And we can position ourselves in a place of blessing as part of our maturing process as Christians. You see, blessing is not about not having troubles in life. It's not about Jesus finding us the best parking space. I've actually heard that. Oh, the car park was full and a car pulled out just as I was driving. That just shows how good God is. No, it doesn't. That thing happens to everybody. It's not about those things. It's not about having the biggest car, the biggest home, the biggest bank balance. Those things actually cheapen the word blessing. They make it about material things. But actually being blessed is about knowing the water of life in a barren, dismal, desolate, inhospitable, and thirsty world. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, that means when compared to his glory, it is not belittling our struggles. It's not minimizing the things that we go through. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is not. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Danielle, how long ago did you come to this church? Last July? So nearly a year. Happy anniversary. And almost anniversary. I've asked Danielle if I can share this. When Danielle came to this church, she was in a difficult place. She, through circumstances, had found herself homeless. She was living in a caravan in Swanage. Not a great place. Not a great position of life to be in. Not a great environment for her children. And the first time she came here, I didn't actually even speak to her apart from saying hello. She spoke to Karen. And in the car on the way back, Karen was telling me something of her story. And I said, you know, we need God just drop that in my spirit. We need to help that young lady. We need to do something to help this family. And look at where Danielle is now. I don't mean sitting in the seat there. I mean, look at the place she's in. She has a home. She has her children there. The home has been decorated. The home has been... I'm not saying this to highlight what we have done. I'm saying this to highlight what God has done to show that God's blessing transcends our struggles in life. It's about knowing God through everything. And I know from... I was going to ask Danielle to come up and share something, but time is upon us. I know from conversation with Danielle that the biggest thing that's come out of that is a deeper walk with Jesus. Fix our eyes on him, drink the water of life, and then we reproduce. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I'd ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. What do you say when you pass pleasantries with someone? You know what I mean? When you bump into somebody, they say, "Hi, how was your week?" If you're anything like me, yeah, it was okay. Same as usual, really. Same old, same old. I say that a lot. But if something really exciting has happened, you lead with that, don't you? How was your week? Oh, it was amazing. We went to Disneyland. How was your week? It was awesome. We won 6 million quid on the lottery and we'd never even bought a ticket. It was pretty fantastic. I went to the coronation. I met King Charlie. He invited me round for pizza with him and Millie. Is that sacrilegious? Don't know. Feels like it should be. What about I met Jesus? He knew all about me. Even the deep stuff that I've never told anybody. He knew it all. He took my shame. He took my pain. He taught me about how I could drink the living water, how refreshing that can be in the drought of life, and how this has changed me. The people at Sychar had no respect for this woman. They definitely wouldn't have entertained a theological reasoning for the Messiah from her. So she spoke from the heart. She didn't attempt to make a doctrinal statement. Her manner was so sincere. Her invitation was so urgent that they immediately went to the well to investigate. I often think that the best evangelistic method that we can employ is to make people investigate Jesus for themselves. I've been looking for a new car over the last couple of weeks. And I can sit with the salesman and he can tell me all about the car. That's great, but I don't know if I want to buy it until I get in it and drive it. We've got to make people experience Jesus for themselves. This is why in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said, make disciples. He didn't say make converts. I don't want people to put their hands up in church. I want people to experience Jesus. I want them to taste the water of life. Water was broken. Natural water gave way to an exploration of living water. There was pain that gave way to joy. She left her rejection. She'd been rejected 5 times, was spurned by the town, yet she left her water jar and marveled at the works of Jesus. When I was writing this message this week, I thought, spurned. Should I use that word? And I opened up my thesaurus and had a look, and it said spurned, archaic. So I decided to use it. She was spurned by the town, but she left that behind. There was nurturing. There was maturing. There was reproducing. After leaving her jar, she found blessing from the living water. She went back to the place of her rejection, and she shared Jesus. And the one thing that we haven't mentioned through this is the midwife. Who's the midwife? Who was the midwife? I don't think actually that the midwife was Jesus in this respect. The midwife is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us to repentance. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us to salvation. I was challenged this week at conference, actually, not to refer to the Holy Spirit, but to refer to Holy Spirit. If people call me the Mark, that's got certain connotations, isn't it? He is Holy Spirit, and he wants you to be led to that living water today. Will you stand? Father, we thank you today that we can be led to your living water. We thank you, Father, that there is nobody beyond your reach. Lord, I pray for all those today who are feeling rejected, who are feeling hurt. I pray for every family division today. I pray for every every family unit that is struggling to talk with each other, to relate with each other, to communicate with each other. I pray, Lord, for every person who is feeling hurt, rejected, lost, lonely. And I ask, God, that you will restore. We ask that you will bring a crown of beauty instead of ashes of mourning. In Jesus' name, amen.